So we have come to the end of chapter 15. The paragraph that we're in is, or the section that we're in is section 6. As every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which in the forsaking of them he shall find mercy. So he that scandalizeth his brother or the church of Christ ought to be willing by a private or public confession and sorrow for his sin to declare his repentance to those that are offended, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him and in love to receive him. So you can hear even in the reading of the section that the way we respond to one another's confessing sin and repenting to one another ought to have an imitative value. It ought to look like how God responds to us. And we rejoice that we can come and we forsake our sins and confess our sins to God, praying for their pardon. And a couple weeks ago when we were in the second sentence of this, section, we rejoiced in, upon which in the forsaking of them he shall find mercy. Now in the Church of Jesus Christ, it ought to be that brothers who are loving one another, not sinlessly, but in a way that handles sin in the way the Lord tells us to do so, that feels like a rule among us. That when we come to one another and we confess our sins, we shall find mercy with one another. Now, that does not happen 100% of the time. In fact, sadly, in a mobile church culture that takes vows, does not take vows very seriously, we don't have a lot of opportunity for confessing, repenting, reconciling, and enjoying that imitation of he shall find mercy in the section that's footnoted M with the one that we have today, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him and in love to receive him. But even as we were praying just before we started here from the end of Ephesians 4 and the beginning of Ephesians 5, that being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven us, is part of walking in love as beloved children. Our Father has in Christ forgiven us, and thus he has adopted us as his children, and so we respond by being kind to one another, just tender-hearted, being kind to one another, tender-hearted, and forgiving one another. Just as, that's why, I don't know if you've seen them around, there are those little lawn signs everywhere that say, just be kind, and I raise my fist and say, no, let's not just be kind! Is be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving as God in Christ has forgiven you. It's be kind as recreated, adopted people who are expressing the gospel in our kindness. You know, that just be kind, you know, God as our Father, brothers all are we. That's a liberal, horrible song from things that had been churches and became synagogues of Satan around the turn of the 20th century. You don't have to clench your fist every time you hear it, because so many souls have been shipwrecked on the loss of the gospel that has this universal humanity kind of thing. No, the church is the place where you see Ephesians 4:32, because the church knows God's forgiveness in Christ, God's fatherhood. We, as beloved children, walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a sweet-smelling aroma. And so, since it is the image of our Father and the example of our God who became man in order that he might be our elder brother and both die for us and set an example for loving one another, since that is what is at stake in forgiveness and the reaffirmation of love for one another, it is not surprising that this is one of the places where Satan attacks the church. Now, I'm not sure why they wouldn't have included, I don't know, the addendum after the Lord's Prayer, right? Who are thereupon to be reconciled to him and in love to receive him. And you have that parallel between that and the he shall find mercy from earlier in the paragraph. Seems like what Jesus says after the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, for if you do not forgive men's trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. That also is helpful for this, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him and in love to receive him. Perhaps the reason is because what Jesus is highlighting there in Matthew 6 is a forgiveness that is extended to all. And it is a forgiveness that does not necessarily result in reconciliation the way that you know that forgiveness with a brother in Christ will or ought to result in reconciliation. So perhaps that's why. But you again have that imitating how God has been with us. So the footnote they give us, or the reference they give us, is, therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. And that's plenty in and of itself, especially if, as we've been reminding ourselves week by week, there's expectation that we understand some context. Now, there's a lot more context in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 than what we put on the page. Because they had a man who was in great sin in 1 Corinthians, and we're actually not entirely sure. Paul refers to a letter that sounds like it could be 1 Corinthians, but many speculate that it's actually another letter that was not inspired scripture that had come between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And as you can tell, especially from reading 1 Corinthians, they probably had lots of good candidates for people who needed discipline and whom Paul might write about. And so we don't know if it 100% if it's the guy from 1 Corinthians 5. There was someone about whom Paul has written, they have dealt with it now, and he's writing 2 Corinthians. And part of his message in 2 Corinthians is what they are supposed to do now that they have carried out the church discipline. So I'm going to read beginning in verse 3 and ending in verse 11. It says, and I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. The punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. Incidentally, if you're interested, I don't think it's good for believers to obsess about angels and demons. The Lord does not tell us that much in the Bible about them, and every once in a while I run into someone who just wants to know, that's all they want to study. They don't want to study God, Christ, and believers, about which the Lord proportionally tells us a vast amount more. So, not to indulge obsession, but you should know your enemy. That's one thing that's at the end of this passage. We are not ignorant of his devices. Thomas Brooks has a very, very helpful book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Banner of Truth has made a little abridged, slightly modernized paperback of it. And it's basically a catalog of ways that the Bible describes Satan attacking and ways that the Bible describes defending, neutralizing, defeating those attacks. Well, here is one. It is a very subtle attack because it can only come to a church that hasn't already succumbed to being unholy. The Corinthian church thought they had unity, but it wasn't Christian unity. The Corinthian church thought that they had grace, but it wasn't Christian or biblical grace. The Corinthian church had cheap grace, false unity. If we were to go back into 1 Corinthians 5 and this man who is committing a sin that even a Corinthian would blush at, and they were proud of the fact that, they could tolerate that, that there was room for him in their church. Very, very frightening when you think about the way a lot of people, a lot of churches, even a lot of Reformed churches, talk about how there's room for all kinds of sinners here, when the apostle actually wrote to a church that was thinking and acting like that in 1 Corinthians and said, no, there's no room for sinners like that in the church. There's room for repentant sinners from that in the church. If you don't have church discipline at all, if you don't have a commitment to holiness, if you don't have confronting one another, calling to repentance, asking for forgiveness, those kinds of things, Satan's already won in a church like that. And all the unity celebrations and the grace celebrations and the boasting that the, you know, why are you boasting? You should be grieving instead, the apostle tells them in the first letter. But for those who do care about holiness and churches that do exercise church discipline, there are other attacks in Satan's arsenal. And one of them is failing to be a church in which love is reaffirmed when repentance occurs. He says, and I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy. He's just been saying in the opening verses of the chapter that he decided not to come to them at first because he didn't want to be a sorrowful interaction, because when they interacted he hoped that they would be making one another glad. If you ever have to receive a letter of rebuke from your session, or just a letter asking to engage over some sin, know that there's apostolic wisdom sometimes in writing and giving an opportunity to see whether the response is going to be sorrow over the sin, or whether the response is going to be some kind of confrontational rejection of that rebuke, that correction. Praise God. Paul, in Spirit-given wisdom, said, face-to-face is not always right away the right or best thing. Sometimes we take things that are generally true. Most communication is best face-to-face. You know, 2 John, 3 John at the end, is stuff that he wanted to write, but he didn't want to use pen and ink because he wanted the joy of it face-to-face. Well, in this case, it wasn't going to be joy face-to-face. And so the apostle, by the Spirit, says, I didn't come face-to-face because I wanted to have the opportunity to resolve the sorrow first so that when we did get face to face, we would be on the way to joy. So he says, and I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, and he talks about that later in chapter 7, and you can see it noted actually there, verses 8 through 12. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. And so the first thing to note is that confronting sinning believers ought to aim at joy, which means that if you've gotten as far as, and it's good to get that far, where there's grief over what happened and there's grief over the consequences of it, and what became necessary, and there's admitting of the sin and renouncing of the sin and desire to do rightly, but there's still sorrow. It's still in the condition of sorrow. You're not done yet. That there needs to be that forgiveness, that reconciliation, that love, that receiving. So, you know, where we are in the chapter, in the confession, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him and in love to receive him. So when we are practicing this with our children, you deal with the sins of each individual child, and then you bring them together and you walk them through naming their sin, confessing that it's against God, confessing that it's against them, and one says sorry and one says, I forgive you. You're not done until there's genuine affection and smiles. Right? We're not just training Pharisees here to follow the order of service for child conflict resolution in the Hakim household. We are learning how to interact with one another as Christian brothers and sisters. And it's amazing how, with a smile and then a bigger smile and eventually the child who may even still at that point be clinging to that last shred of wanting to hold on to their offendedness will eventually give in or have more discipline, then we could do it again later. But that's neither here nor there. If there's still sorrow, you haven't reached the conclusion. You haven't reached the aim. The confrontation aims at joy. Now, it may end in the grief of excommunication. Thankfully, if it is the guy from 1 Corinthians, there's been not only excommunication, but there's been restoration. It's one of the reasons why we think it might be someone else. But if anyone has caused grief, he says, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. So, on the one hand, the congregation was needing to confront this particular person who was sinning. On the other hand, the apostle was needing to confront the congregation for the sin of not confronting sin. Right? So you got kind of two dynamics here. Not only has Paul had to write to them, but as he wrote to them, he was teaching them and leading them through this reconciliation of their own. So he says the idea is the grief caused Paul is small, even though he just wrote in the previous verse that he wrote with many tears, but Paul cares about the church more than he does about himself. And so the grief to the church as a whole is greater in Paul's mind, but to all of you to some extent. So confronting sinning believers ought to aim at joy. That's one of the things that you're going for. And if you have had in your life, and hopefully you've had multiple opportunities, because I know you've sinned or been sinned against multiple times, I hope you've had multiple opportunities to enjoy the sweetness of a restored relationship, restored affection, and fellowship with one another. In the second place, in a corporate context, punishment may be necessary at first for rebuke. The word that's translated punishment is a noun form of a verb that usually means rebuke or reproof. So whatever this action was, it's not punishment in the sense of vengeance, but it is a penalty that serves as a rebuke. That's why sometimes in a particularly scandalous case, even when there's repentance, there's still some kind of penalty, so that the sin continues to be reproved or rebuked, and the person who receives that that temporary penalty, if they do hate the sin of which they are repenting, they will want the sin to be shown as something that everyone should avoid, and everyone should hate that sin. But there was a penalty. He doesn't tell us exactly what it was. He tells us that it was inflicted by the majority, which means this penalty is something that the whole church had to participate in. That is another difficult thing that happens often, and needs to happen often in church discipline. But it's over. He says it was sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive, the verb there is, paritzomai, which, you may recognize, I probably shouldn't know, she's, mortified of anything public. But one of my children's names, comes from the Greek word for grace, and that's the root idea of this word that's translated forgive. To gracify someone. So show them grace, and comfort is actually that word that is translated a whole bunch of different ways, because it's the word from which we get Paraclete, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. That's why we call him the Comforter. But it means, it can mean not just comfort, but in this case, especially gladden, since you're coming alongside him in a case of sorrow, and maybe strengthen, since in this case, he's repenting from some sin and it was resolved against it. It means a lot more than just comfort. So he's saying penalty time is done. Now there is showing grace. Now there is comforting and gladdening and helping in whatever way you can. So on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one being swallowed up such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. You all know the word for love there. It's agape. And reaffirm means to confirm, to show, to prove, validate. So there's affection here, and there's affection that depends to some extent on whether or not the other person is perceiving it. Now, you don't carry that too far. You don't make someone else the lord of your own conscience. But there is someone who is wounded, and someone else, the rest of the congregation in this case, who is being instructed by the apostle to demonstrate love and show love and communicate love in a way that is convincing to this person. Now, if this person is demanding, here's how you can show me that you love me, that's not a wounded person. That's a still trying to wound people person. And that's not repentant. That's a whole different thing. But remember that love is many faceted, and after he says, basically gracify him and come alongside him in whatever way is helpful, he adds, therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to them. Believers are to some extent people who are in the process of getting over themselves. And so in Christ, they show affection even in ways that are beyond what the culture does. Not going to argue for the holy kiss, but the holy hug, or side squeeze of righteousness, if you want to go that way with people for whom hugs are not appropriate, or there ought to be genuine affection. If it's an introverted, need my space handshake person, then at least a warm handshake and a smile and showing affection, that someone who observes can at least tell they're glad to see each other and to renew fellowship again. Yeah, I know this sounds very kind of nuts and bolts, over-detailed, kind of specific, but that's what the obedience to 2 Corinthians 2:8 was going to look like in Corinth. So, just some things for us to think about. Confirmations of love is more than a list of stuff that I've done for you. Although it ought to be able to include that if necessary. Now, what's interesting is he challenges them in verse 9, if you caught that, that the command to confirm love is as much of a command as when he had instructed them to exercise church discipline. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. You know, there are some of you who would have said, ha-ha, apostolic warrant to exercise church discipline. You're going down, sinner man. That's the flesh, right, talking that way. There are some people who are wired that way, and there are some people who are like, how can we get out of doing church discipline? Because I don't want to, but the apostle commands it. And then there are other people who, in God's constructing us, they're eager to show the love and to restore, they don't need a whole lot of it. They're like, yes, apostolic warrant to go hug that guy that everyone is still shunning. Throw their arms around him and say, Paul said so. And then there are those who, they're kind of like from the other side. I really have a hard time showing people that I love them, but the apostle says so. Right? So both are commands, and both are designed to help us do this. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. And make sure, since I can't be there yet, since I haven't come yet and I'm just writing the letter, if he feels like, well, sure, the church loves me, but Paul commanded them specifically in a letter to discipline me. What's it going to be like when I see him again? And he includes that there to say, from my end, you're carrying this out. Let that carry with it the weight of what I have done, not only before God in Christ, but what I am expressing through your expression of it. And that is, I think, included not only or perhaps even primarily for the sake of the congregation as a whole, but for that one, that Paul is being an example in verse 10 of what he wants the rest of the Corinthians to do for this restored brother in the rest of the passage. And then, lest Satan should take advantage of us, not just you, Corinthians, but of us, Paul and the Corinthians, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Here's the apostle, and he's ministering somewhere else, and he's writing, and he's praying, and he's got all of these things that he has to do. And he says, one of the ways that Satan would attack me is by, in all of this other stuff that I'm doing, is by causing this conflict between me and this fellow in Corinth, the fractured relationship or the stressed relationship to continue. That's going to weaken my ministry. It's going to attack my ministry. It's also a danger to the church. Husbands, of course, hopefully we've hit you with 1 Peter 3 at some point, and how God says your prayers are hindered if you don't deal gently with your wife as a fragile vessel, a weaker vessel, which, yes, includes some natural order, created order things that our culture rails against, but also means handle with care. And that if you don't live with her according to knowledge, or if you don't live with her in an understanding way, then your prayers will be hindered. That's one of the ways Satan attacks you in everything you do, is if you are hard-hearted and not understanding with your wife. Well, that's also a way that Satan attacks the church. It's also a way that Satan attacks apostles, ministers of the gospels, elders, deacons. So, God grant that not only we would see that this line at the end of our confession, chapter 15, really is expressing in very succinct form some important Bible theology and command, but God grant also that we would see how this is something in which we imitate our Father, of whom it is said when we make private confession to Him, praying for the pardon of our sin and forsaking it, we shall find mercy. Wouldn't it be a blessing if, when they put you in the yard, those with whom you have had whatever reconciliations in your time here could say, that was one with whom, when you came and you confessed your sin, you knew you shall find mercy. They would reconcile and in love receive. All right. Any questions? Very good. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you that our forgiveness from you has come at the cost of Christ, and that in him we see you, and he loved us, and he gave himself up for us, and as an offering to you. We pray that you would reproduce in our congregation quickness for getting through whatever the conflicts are and arriving at last at joy. Glorify yourself, we pray. We ask now that you would help us as we go over for the worship, for the public worship, that you would glorify yourself in Christ, in particular as we have a passage in which his divine character is front and center. We pray that you would help us all, convince us all, and capture our hearts with who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. We ask it in his name. Amen.